on Sunday morning. We read the chapter out loud in sections. We diagram it in an outline form on the overhead. And then you were able to pick up sheets in the back that has that information and also some questions. Wednesday night, we ask and answer those. I try to come up with questions that I think you would be thinking. But if I miss that, and as we go through, you have ideas or questions that we've not brought up, tonight is your opportunity to talk about that. So we will dig into that tonight. Romans chapter 5. A very brief review. In fact, in tonight's review, I'm not even going to show you any slides. I'll just be asking you what each chapter is about. What is the main idea, the main concept? We'll get an answer to per chapter, and then here in a few minutes, we can get right into tonight's material. Let's begin by praising our King. Our great Father in heaven, we are thankful for you, for your glorious nature, and for your willingness to create and sustain us. We are thankful to you for sending your Son to die because of our sins and so that we can be cleansed from those sins. And thank you for raising him to rule as our glorious King so that we can have courage and faith as we march towards our great and final destination. Father, help us to not be distracted. Help us to not put our priorities in the wrong place and miss our true purpose, which is and always will be to worship you, uplift your people, serve your Son. And Father, we pray that we accomplish all of those things tonight as we study this letter together. Father, there are those whom we love very dearly who simply cannot be here with us tonight. There are those who are struggling in a variety of ways. And God, please restore them, redeem them, help them to get stronger so they can be with us. We offer all these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. Okay. Romans chapter 1. What's the big idea after all the introductory stuff? What's the big idea of chapter 1? The world sins. He looks at Gentile culture, and what does it look like? It's bad. It's unnatural. It's purposefully ignorant. The world has sin in it. That was their observation. That's our observation as well. Chapter 2, he changes focus without changing topic. What is the big idea of chapter 2? The spiritual sin. Those of us who rightly identify the sins of the culture need to also recognize that we also sin. And some of us, not all of us, but some of us even hypocritically so, talking about everything that's going wrong and doing it the same. So chapter 1, the ungodly people sin. Chapter 2, there are many who wear the name spiritual who also sin. And then chapter 3 ties it up in a very tight bow. And the big idea of chapter 3 is everybody. Thank you. Romans 3:23, there's that section from the Old Testament. There is none righteous. That's purposefully said. Since righteousness is going to be a major theme in Romans, none are righteous, not even one. All have sinned. Now, near the end of chapter 3, and I was noticing this today in prep for tonight's class, in the ending part, he introduces a simple idea. All of us sin, verse 23, so the rest of chapter 3 introduces a hopeful idea. And what is that hopeful idea, chapter 3? Look at the last five or six verses. Propitiation, redemption by faith in Jesus. By faith in Jesus. Now, we're getting a huge dose of that in Romans chapter 5, but it was initially introduced to us in Romans chapter 3. Okay, so we're all sinners, and we need to know more about this faith in Jesus business. So what's the big idea going into chapter 4? Abraham's faith. Tell us more about the faith that can save us, the faith that can render the unrighteous righteous, and the chapter is largely about Abraham. Why did he make the chapter about Abraham? Why did he do that? Why choose Abraham? Okay, one, his faith was before and apart from the old law, because the Jews are still kind of married to that law. And what's the second reason? Yeah, he was pretty amazing. He was really, really an amazing man of faith. And his example, he becomes, chapter 4, verse 16, the example to us all. We follow in his footsteps. All right, so that leads us up to tonight's study, chapter 5, that we introduced on Sunday. So chapters 1 through 3, huge sin problem. Chapter 4, but faith is the victory. Faith is how you make it through. So what's the big idea of chapter 5? What's the big idea? Jesus, what else? Grace, sir? Hope, grace in Jesus. He's really going to tell you what you're supposed to have faith in. We're pretty clear by the end of chapter 4 that complete trust in something of God is the answer. But what is that something of God? Very end of chapter 4 gives you a little bit of an idea. But chapter 5 is going to tell you all about the grace of God in Jesus. So we're really getting encouraged by that. Now that brings us into the questions for tonight. You should be looking in your Bibles at Romans chapter 5, and you are looking at verses 1 through 5, and here is the first question I will share with you, and I'm looking for your input. Number one, it opens with the idea that we have been justified by faith. What does that mean, to be justified by faith? Sir? Peace with God. I would argue peace with God is what you get once you've been justified by faith. But what does it mean to be justified by faith? What is that? Justified is right standing, but you get your right standing by faith. What does that mean? I thought we were justified by... Okay. We're really keying in tonight on the idea of justified, and all three answers are great, but you are justified by faith. What does that mean? All right. What John is pointing out here is that chapter divisions came a lot later in the game, and there shouldn't be any chapter divisions. So he's talking about chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. You believe that Jesus was raised, you believe Jesus died because of your sins, and you believe that Jesus was raised to purify you of your sins. You can be found clean if you can fully engross yourself in believing that. Justified by faith. Now, there are other passages that talk about being justified by grace. So which is it? Am I justified by my belief in Jesus, or am I justified by God's mercy? How do you explain the connection?
You can't have God's mercy if you do not believe, first of all, in His Son, and He is ready to call us.
All right. You cannot have God's mercy unless you believe the things that we saw in chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. We started using some terms that we're really going to see a lot tonight that relate the idea of saved by grace through faith. And when we talk about faith, faith gives us what to grace? Access. That's a word we started using, and we'll use it a lot tonight. So by trusting in God fully, we are able to access that grace. Now what that entails, well, chapter 6 is going to fill us in on that. But we are found innocent by our complete trust in Jesus and His plan. I would feel confident putting it that way. Now, the second question related to that is, okay, so we've been justified by faith. What does that mean for us? Well, it means some pretty interesting things. Once you have found your life in Jesus and you're completely devoted to Him, the text talks about exulting in our tribulations. Why do Christians exult in their tribulations? Yeah. You know, Mr. Jimmy, I figured we would come in with sort of the second answer first and then work our way back to the first, but he actually started with the first and most important answer. The answer that we like to give is James 1, because they're important to be shaped. Because trial, it causes my faith to grow. It helps me grow stronger. And that's actually in this text, isn't it? Tribulations bring about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character. God, Hebrews 12, is shaping me and disciplining me. So I rejoice in tribulation knowing that the encountering of various trials makes my faith stronger. But that's not really the first answer. The first answer is we exult in whatever we face because we live by hope. I believe in the promises of God. Being shaped by God is a privilege because I believe in the promises of God. Enduring difficulties and persecution for the name, I count an honor because I believe in the promises of God. Somebody says, you're wasting your life believing in the promises of God. I would say, hope against hope. Beyond any scope of hope you can imagine, I have put my hope in God. Can't dilly-dally around with that like a lot of Christians try to do. We're in, we're out, we're in, we're kind of in. We hedge our bets. We do a little bit, but not a lot. You either hope in this beyond anything that exists in your life or get out because it's not for you. Tribulations are going to ruin your day if you don't have hope. Hope is what drives us. So very much so. So we trust in the Lord, fully, completely trust in Jesus, and whatever deeds accompany that we're willing to do, and we rejoice in hope. Now, as a result of some of this, it says, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In other words, I'm not going to answer my own question. You give me the in other words. This text says something about the Holy Spirit. How has the Holy Spirit been given to us? And bonus question, what does that mean? What does that mean to you that the Holy Spirit has been given to you? Any ideas?
It's by God's love that He deposited it within our heart.
Okay. He deposited something about the Holy Spirit into your heart. Mr. Chuck?
In looking at John, the 16th chapter, in verse 13, Jesus said, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Okay, from there, this was Jesus' promise to the apostles. The Spirit came to the apostles and brought to them the whole truth. And the apostles then were told that they would be told what to say in preaching the gospel. Okay, we come over to Colossians, the third chapter, and verse 17, I believe. Just a minute. Verse 16 of Colossians, the third chapter. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord.
Right, the word, yeah.
The word was given by the Holy Spirit. It's the word of Christ and the word of God.
Right.
The way that we receive the word is by studying the word.
Okay.
So his argument is that the Holy Spirit is given to us through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, the word of God. That's a treasure that we have from the Spirit. I would just argue, first of all, that this language appears a lot more often than we say that it does. This idea of the Holy Spirit being given to us is actually pretty common New Testament language, whatever it means, and you're exactly right on what it means. But that idea, look in 2 Corinthians 1 for a second. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge or a down payment. Chapter 5, verse 5 says the same thing. He gave to us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a pledge. So God has not left you to find this hope on your own. God has used the Holy Spirit's power to provide you that hope. How does He do it? Number one, through the Word of God. Number two, in ways I cannot describe, in the power of His presence, in the glory of His love, in the interceding with words that are too powerful for me to articulate between me and God. In Acts 2:38, the Holy Spirit has given us the gift of salvation. And we have this view of redemption before us. So it is definitely related to the Word of God, but it's the Word, it's the power of the Spirit, it's the message of the Spirit that He has given to us. So to this point, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we're starting to get a pretty good idea of what faith is. Faith is complete trust in God to where no tribulation can thwart us, and it is to be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the next section. Verses 6 and following. What makes God's offering such a showing of matchless love? Now, what we're about to do is we're about to get a better appreciation for the grace aspect of salvation, for the mercy aspect, which drives the whole thing. Faith is useless if there's no mercy that we access. So to help with that, I've asked this question. What makes God's offering such a matchless display of love? Yes, sir. All right, He died out of hope that there would be people who would appreciate what He has done, though we had sinned. Dan?
The way that I think through it is He loved us more than we ever did, but to go beyond that, He loved us more than we ever could have.
Okay. All right, beyond our ability to love even. That's why He is our example, because we're always looking up to perfection in that way. Do you remember how it's described in Ephesians 2, the first 7 verses or so? What were you before Jesus found you? You were dead. You were spiritually dead. In your, verse 2, former manner of life. Verse 3, the way you formerly lived. You were dead. And chapter 4 is not some blockbuster redemption story where a man, do we Texans, do we still say this? They picked himself up by his... How do you pick yourself up by your bootstraps, by the way? Do you do that? Are there bootstraps? Chapter 2, verse 4 isn't, but He picked Himself back up and He cleaned Himself off and He made it right again. That's not it. No, we were dead. Completely had ruined everything. Verse 4 says, but God. But God, Ephesians 2 and 4, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You cannot understand the grace of God unless you are emotionally open to the gravity and the despair of your own sinfulness, of the mess that your choices have made in your relationship with God, and then the idea that He would send His Son to bring you back, the prodigal son, becomes something more, something better. David Lancaster and I are working on something for his sermon Sunday morning. We both heard a great sermon by Gary Henry the other day from the Southside Lectures. And he talked about all the things people join the church for. They want to feel peace. They want to feel happiness. They want better lives. Look, he made the argument, you can get all that without ever going to church. You can get that through a bunch of means. You can believe you're saved and have all of that. But the only thing you cannot have unless you are truly serving Jesus is the forgiveness of your sins. You can't have that. Only through Jesus. And when we understand God's grace and God's glory, we really are drawn to Him because of that. Yes, sir?
Talking about God's love, the love with which He loved us, in 1 Corinthians 13, God actually describes Himself. He begins that first verse, though I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm become a sounding bass and a tinkling cymbal. Though I have gifts of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. Now that is speaking of Himself. But then that's the love that we need to have. But then in the fourth verse, he describes love. And God is love. And he says, love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail.
Right.
Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. So God is love.
Yeah.
And the love with which he loved us, this is the love. This is a description of the love that with which he loved us.
Yeah.
And it's his desire that we grow in that type of love.
And then we love like that, which becomes a great example. I think the basic idea in the chapter of "for one would hardly die for a righteous man" is something we can all connect to. I mean, I love you, Mike. You're a good guy. But if it's Mike's life or mine, I may be thinking, well, you know, Mike's had a couple more miles on the tires, and Mike's going to heaven, so. And I would maybe even have trouble with that. I hope in the moment I'd take a bullet for you, but I don't know. Maybe. For your children, yes. Yes, because they're your children. But what about people who've done nothing but try to despise and hurt you, hoping that if you did this, they would appreciate what you've done so much that all their hate would turn to love and they would spend the rest of their lives honoring you. And there's no way to find out until you're dead. That's heavy. And that's what we're talking about. Chapter 5 is about in what you put your faith. I put my faith in the love of the Lord. Here's a question that accompanies that. The idea of reconciliation gets put into play. And when there are words that are great words, but we don't use them every day, I want to point them out just a little bit. So it says that we are being reconciled to God through Christ's death, which of course was the greatest outpouring of love. Explain that idea. What does it mean to be reconciled to God? We talked about it a little bit on Sunday, but you didn't get to say much. Tell me about it.
I'm in a correct relationship with God, and Christ allowed that to happen.
Okay. Correct relationship with God, Christ allowed that to happen. What else? Yes, ma'am.
Use that word in the sense of money. It means that everything balances out.
Okay.
Where you're reconciled, your debts and your profits match.
It was out
of sorts, and you brought it. I'm going to use the word back here because I think that's the re part of this. It got out of sorts, and you brought it back to sorts. Grant?
That same idea, you know, we started there.
Yes.
You started as a child. You strayed away, and now you're back.
That's definitely the idea of reconciliation. You were right with God. And I said some of this on Sunday, but I'll just say it every week. God made you to belong to him. He made you to be blessed by him. He gave you an eternal soul because he wants you in heaven with him. He made you without sin, because why would he make you with sin? He made you to be his. I chose to sin. Effectively, destroying the balance and moving away. And he told me I was going to do that. He told me that was going to happen. And so by faith and giving my life over to what Christ has done, he's going to bring me back. I'm the one that walked away, and he's the one that's going to bring me back. Now we might say, well, actually, you got to walk back. It's a long walk back to heaven, folks. And you can't make it. You turn, but he brings you back. You don't pick yourself, you don't bootstrap it. He brings you back. How does that happen? It's initiated by complete dependency on him and obedience, sure, but because of faith. Dan?
This is one of those areas that we're so used to hearing it that it doesn't have the same impact that it should, that The idea of being justified is this law court idea where you've got the judge who, I mean, if I killed a man and I were to go to the court, I have no idea who the judge is. And the judge is going to preside over whether I am guilty or declared righteous. But on top of that, it's like that judge that I didn't know, that I didn't do anything for, he reconciles me and he makes me a child. He adopts me as a child. That's the shock and awe of sure. what's happening.
Brings into relationship. There are two great stories. If we had a lot more time, we'd go through the two great stories Jesus told on this, like the guy who owed all that millions of dollars worth of money. And what the judge should have said is, you're going to jail. But purely by the fact that he was sorry and said he would do the best he could, the judge forgave him everything. Then he went out and strangled someone. We'll talk, maybe that'll preach one day. But then you have the story of the prodigal who came back after he had squandered all of his inheritance. He comes back. The father should have said, look, man, you squandered it. I'm angry with you. And you can't just come back and be sorry. You made it. You go waller in it. But just because he was sorrowful and he did the best he could, the father, I mean, he killed the fattened calf. He had a celebration. So there's some ideas there. So reconciliation. So let's just keep in mind that our faith in God because of what he's willing to do. Now, in the rest of this chapter, we kind of get into some of this stuff about Adam a little bit. Real quick question that'll help us with these next few questions. I know why he brought up Abraham in chapter 4. Totally get it. I get the pre-law of Moses business and also get the great faith of Abraham. So why in chapter 5 is he now talking about Adam? Why are we bringing up Adam into this conversation?
End of the world.
Okay, Adam brought sin into the world. Everybody knows the story of Adam and Eve. And by the way, it's just sort of typical Bible literature to focus in on the male. It doesn't mean they weren't both guilty. It's just, you know, it's the way that he writes it. They were both guilty. But he brought something into the world that had never been here before. Is that correct? He brought something into the world that the world did not have in it. It was made without sin. It was made righteous and pure. He brought it into the world. He was the first and only one to initiate it into the world. And as a response to that, he was the first one to get what? He's giving the opportunity to say, get dead. To get punished. To see the wrath of God. I mean, he brought something here that had never been here before. Sin and death. Never been here before. There's a reason for bringing that up. Let's move forward a little bit and we'll see if that all comes together for us. Look at verses 12, 13, and 14. How did death spread to all men? And we'll ask that second question in a minute. Adam brought it in, and from the days of the garden, sin has been a problem. So the question is, how did death spread to all men? What does the Bible say? Because all sinned, all right? That's not church doctrine stuff. That's not creed book stuff. It is right there in the verse. He started something, and the world just hopped right on board, including you and me, and just kept on doing it. So the question is, how did death spread? By sin and by our choice. Are we born with Adam's sin? No. That is the beginning of a lot of false ideas about sin is a problem that you have regardless of your choices, and so salvation is a reward you get regardless of your choices. That's the way Calvinism, you want to know where Calvinism denominational ideas got started? You're looking at it. You have got your eyeballs, don't look at me, on it. Romans chapter 4 through chapter 9 is where it all really got going. The misunderstanding of what he's saying here. He's setting up a contrast between Adam and Jesus. And he's talking about how he brought something in. He didn't make everybody do it. He didn't put it on your soul. But he started something that had never been started before. And man followed suit. Second question. How is Adam a type? And this, we started talking about this a minute ago. How is he, verse 14, I'm reading from the New American Standard, a type of him who was to come? And this is a lot of the reason why Adam gets brought up. Anybody want to explain the type business really quickly? Types and shadows and such, Mr. Keith?
The negative and Jesus is the positive.
Okay.
They're claiming that he was, Jesus is the opposite.
Okay. So sometimes shadows and types are opposites. He did this, and the other did this. There are some things that Adam and Jesus are similar in. Similar in. In what ways are Adam and Jesus similar? They both died. One for his sin. One for... That's how they're different. They're both similar and different. They're similar in that they both died because of sin. They're different in that one died for his own sin and the other one died for yours. How else are they similar?
They both brought something into this world that started a chain reaction and spread.
Exactly right. They both introduced something into this world that had never been here before. And then now they're different. One of them brought in sin, which led to death, and the other one brought in perfection, which led to salvation. Yeah, good word. All right, anything else?
Jesus was first.
Firstborn son, first to rise from the dead. They're first. Adam set forth something for you to follow. He didn't make you sin. You're not born with sin. But he started the sin train, and we all got on it. Jesus started the justification train, the righteousness train, the salvation train. You don't have to be on it, but that option is there. So the type really is a shadow, we call it, which is sort of, you can imagine a shadow. You have a substance here and a shadow here. And you can study the shadow, and there are similarities in the structure and the shape, but the shadow is always going to be flat. You know, it's only going to be kind of neat. It's definite and it's dark, and you can see it and you can measure it, but if you follow it long enough, it comes to something. And they're similar looking, and then they're not similar looking at all. One of them is a beautiful structure and my favorite thing ever. I really love my little podium. And the other is just sort of a distant representation. This is very much how the Bible works. You start over here, and you work your way over, and then you work your way up. Adam, Jesus, Moses, Jesus. We could go on and on and on. All right, so that's the idea of type, and we're going to see more of that as we move forward. Let's look at verses 15, 16, and 17. How would you describe to someone, since Adam brought the terrible gift of death, and Jesus brought the free gift, and somebody said, tell me about this free gift. It's mentioned in verse 15, free gift, not like the transgression. Verse 15, the gift. Verse 16, the gift. Verse 16, into verse 16, the free gift, and the gift in verse 17. Tell me, what is this free gift of which you speak? How would you describe it? Why is that term enough?
Say again.
Eternal life.
Okay, it is eternal life. All right. It's not something, and did the Jews need to hear that? They really needed to hear that. It's not something you can earn. It's free. It is righteousness. The gift is the gift of righteousness. You can be found righteous by God, leading to eternal life, but you can't buy it or earn it or deserve it. It's free. It doesn't cost you anything. All right, anybody else? The gift.
It has been paid for already.
Yes. Freely given by God. Go ahead.
It's free to us if we choose to take it.
It's the opportunity to seek it.
It is. It's the opportunity. God has freely offered a gift that was very, very expensive. So his son paid for it. And now it has been presented to you. It is not yours to have whether you want it or not, but it's made available, much like with Adam. Adam didn't make you sin, but he said, here, take this. It's going to cost a ton. In fact, it's going to cost everything you've ever had, and it's going to be terrible. So here, take that. And we're like, oh, yeah, I'll take two of those. That's why we're here, right? Because we took it. God said, I'm going to offer you something else. You can take it or not take it. That's up to you. But this won't cost you anything. I think that's the idea of free, is that the transgression costs you everything. And righteousness in Christ costs you nothing. Now, you might say, well, you got to live a Christian life. That is not a cost. That's not paying for this thing. That's a privilege because I have an amazing gift. Perspective and attitude is enormous in Christianity, the way we look at our trials. I'm not paying for this. It's free and it's amazing. Let's add this to it. Explain, so great observations about the free gift, freely given, paid for by Jesus, doesn't cost you like sin does. Explain how it arose, and we may need some translations to help us with this. I saw a couple of translations today that may mix it up a bit. Explain how it is arisen from many transgressions. And I'm talking about, just to make sure you know what I'm talking about the end of verse 16. On the other hand, the free gift from many transgressions resulting in justification. What does that mean? I'm of two minds, and I decided whatever you say is what I will preach from now on. So no pressure, but get it right. What does it mean?
For many transgressions. Many sins.
For many sins. And many is one of those sort of anti-hyperboles, right? It's clearly a figure of speech. He died for all of our sins. Billions and billions of sins. It says many, but it's an understatement. And I think that's why I was kind of confused on how I wanted to take this. Is he saying the gift arose out of the sins of man who killed him? There were many sins involved in the killing of Jesus. So the free gift came about because of the sins of the murderers. Or is it saying he died for, to redeem us from, all the sins of mankind? Yes, ma'am?
Going back to the thought where Adam brought sin into the world, and because it says there was judgment following one trespass, which was Adam's trespass. But Jesus brought life to everyone. So everyone that has died, Jesus is providing this gift to. Kind of referencing that Adam verse up above.
I can't be open to a third option. She's probably right there, and that probably settles it. Look at the contrast in verse 16. On the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. Adam introduced sin and punishment. But on the other hand, Jesus introduced justification from sin. And so it's probably just saying that no matter how many sins, all the sins of mankind, the gift is great enough that there's enough of it for everyone. No matter how morally broke you've been, there's enough of it for everyone. It's stronger. And that would really coincide with the end of the chapter. The law, old law, verse 20, came in, and you can put any law there you want. All law does the same thing. Came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There's enough grace for everybody. There's enough for anybody. So that's probably the idea. Okay, really quickly then, chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. These first two questions won't take long, but I want you to think about them anyway. Define the word to. The word to appears twice in verse 18. Twice. So tell us what the word to means in verse 18. Condemnation to all men, justification of life to all men. For, okay. So he would be saying, through Adam's sin, condemnation for all men, and through Christ's righteousness, justification for all men. That's pretty good. What else? Because there are some who would say, into. It's the Calvinism principle again that, you know, because of Adam's sin, it just got put into you. And that's what you have now. It's what you are now. Totally depraved. And if Christ so chooses, then he will put into you justification. Of course, the text says all of us. So that would be, what do you call it, universalism or something, where everybody would be saved. But that's not the idea. What's the idea? It's out there. Okay, unto's good. For, unto, the idea of it's placed out there upon the table. I wrote down in my margin, available to. It's available to you. It's made ready for you if you want it. I put unto before available to. Same question here. If you want to participate, but you're bored with the to, how about that? How about the word made? In verse 19 it says, for as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You see that? Even so, through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. What does that mean? What does made mean there?
Made it bad. By them doing wrong, it made it
sin. All right. Anybody else?
They weren't that way before.
Okay. They weren't that way before, and now they are. Of course, some would say here that this is, again, this idea that because Adam disobeyed, we were all made sinners. And because Christ obeyed, we are all made righteous. But that's not actually so, is it? So what does made mean? Juxtaposition. Solve the riddle. What belongs there in its place? Became, all right, but we didn't naturally become. Because Adam became a sinner, I didn't become a sinner. Okay, you chose to do it. I think I'm going to stick with the idea of available again. Available to, and here, the idea that many were made available to sin. They were introduced to, I think that's a better terminology for that. Introduced to sin, and they chose it. Okay, given into, all right. So we followed in that template. So it's the idea of options being placed out there for us. Last idea, and then we're done. Two of them. Let's do this one next on Sunday. The purpose of the law, let's do a little bit of Galatians 3 to get started, just a little bit. And then the purpose of the grace of God, because it throws us right into chapter 6, where we look at how do we access it? If it's been made available to us, if it's been put right in front of us, how do I grab a hold of it? And chapter 6 is going to answer a lot of those questions for us. So be ready to look at these last two little ideas and jump right into chapter 6 for Sunday morning.